I recognize that once in a while we say things and we believe it, but we just don't know where exactly this comes from. We say things like, I think Jesus would die for just one person. God so loves this world. He would come if you were the only person because that's what he's like. And we get that maybe from some of the feelings that we have about the way we love people. That there are people that we love so deeply, we care so much for, we just can't imagine what we wouldn't do for them. I think about how many times I've been up to the hospital over the years to visit with people from the church and listen to somebody that would say, man, if I could take her place, I would do it in a heartbeat. A man's love so deep for his wife that he would do it if I could just take her place. Or vice versa, a woman saying it, or especially parents. It's really hard as parents to see your children sick and to pray over them and to just long, man, if I could just trade places with them, I would do it in a heartbeat. Well, we have a story today that we're going to jump into that is a story where we can actually see where Jesus showed up for one person. We actually stepped in. It's like it gives validity to the story that we often tell, that if just for one Jesus would come, if he could just get one to believe and trust in him, he would come. And we have a story like that. And just to get us ready for it and to start thinking in the right direction around the story, I wonder how many of us have ever heard the word Schadenfreude. Anybody ever hear that word before? All right. We got a couple people that have heard it before, so just letting you know, it's a real word, all right? So it's for real. I'm not messing with you. And the word Schaden, the first part of this word, it's a German word. The word Schaden actually means harm. And the word Freude means joy. Weird word to slam together, right? Harm, joy, like what is that? But what it is, it refers to the enjoyment that we get out of the troubles that other people go through. It like makes us laugh. And it's what America's Funniest Home Videos was made of, right? It's like we just laugh hard when that first came out. And we're seeing some of the stuff that we were laughing so hard about that. Or ridiculousness that's on. It's like we get enjoyment out of the harm that comes to other people. It's like that video that went viral. And I bet you at least half of us here have seen it. Of a dad that's sitting in a car waiting for his daughter to come out of school. And he's videoing these people that are walking around a corner. And there's this really slick spot of ice. Anybody see it? And everybody's wiping out and he is laughing hysterically. His daughter at one point says to him, "We are horrible people, Dad. We are horrible." We're just laughing at it's Schadenfreude. That's what it is. Laughing at the misfortune of others. It's when grandma's blowing out the candles on the cake and all of a sudden her teeth come out and stick in the frosting. It's like Schadenfreude, right? We're laughing. Or it's when I was learning to hunt when I was younger and I was out with my dad one time walking through the woods. My grandpa was there. The Vandermeer clan out in the woods, three generations. And I saw something. I reached down in the fall. I picked it up and I looked at my dad and said, "What kind of caterpillar is this?" And my dad started laughing. My grandpa started laughing. He said, "That might be the furriest green raccoon poop I've ever seen." And I'm like, whoa. It's like Schadenfreude. They're laughing at, that's one mistake you make once. I'm just saying. Next time, check and make sure it's moving before you pick it up. So laughing at somebody's misfortune, Schadenfreude. But what if it were all Schaden and no Freude? What if it was all harm and no joy? What if that one thing that was spoken to you that you probably shouldn't have overheard, but you did, just sort of dug so deep it stuck. And you never got it out. It just festered and began to shape who you were. What if the one thing that was deliberately said to you, on purpose, that should have never been said to you, "You're not enough, you don't try enough, you aren't good enough, I'm divorcing you. It's over. We're done. I'm through with this. You're fired. You are a..." And just fill in the blank with whatever. What if that word got so deep into you, it just hung on and festered and then started defining the way you live, and you lived out of that place? Or what if the one thing that you did that you wish you would have never done, but you did it, became a defining moment that then didn't just define the moment, but it was never meant to define your whole future, but it started defining your future, and it started defining the way you live. And what if Jesus wants to break into that place and begin to speak something different and begin to heal that and begin to change that so that you can live in a new trajectory, give you a new word maybe, a new definition, a new defining moment to describe what happened here and to define where you're going to go with the rest of your life. We have a story sort of like that there's a guy that many refer to in the church as Doubting Thomas. Some of us have heard of him, some of us probably not. But a guy that we refer to as Doubting Thomas, and it makes me scratch my head, like, why do we call him Doubting Thomas? And maybe you can pick up a bit of why we might call him that as we read the scripture together, but I'm going to do my very best to undo that because I don't think it's a fair title that was put on him. We're going to be in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. We're going to start at verse 24 and read through 29. And if you're following along, you can follow along on page 1686, or you can pull it up on your phone or just follow the screen because it'll be up there as well. So as we're turning there, I just want you to know that where the story sits in time frame, we have Jesus crucified, buried, resurrected, and appeared to the disciples on that Sunday evening, on the same evening. 1 week later to the day is the setting for this story. And Jesus shows up to have a conversation with the disciples. In particular, one disciple. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, and that word right there, Didymus and Thomas, both those names, they referred to twin. That's what they mean. So he was a twin. Now, the twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting but and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So we're in this series that we're calling Defining Moments. And one of the lines we've been using is this, that some moments are just moments, but other moments change everything. Some moments are just moments, but other moments change everything. And it's like, yeah, we get that, right? I get that some moments are just moments. We're clicking through time and we don't pay that much attention to them. But there are those other moments. Those are the moments that we talk about when we get together with the family, the stories that we relive, that when we're sitting down telling somebody, "This is who I am. Let me describe who I am." Those are the stories that we're telling because those moments are different. And I think the same could be said of words. That some words are just words, but other words, they stick, right? Some words are just words, but other words, they stick in us. It's when somebody says, "I hate you." Somebody says some of the stuff that I spoke already. "You're not enough. Honey, we need to talk. There's another woman." Some words are just words, but other words, they stick deeply. And this guy named Thomas that we just read about, this guy has a title really for many people in Christendom throughout the centuries. His title has been doubting. His name has been Thomas, doubting Thomas, a descriptive word about who he is. You're the doubting one. You're the one that doubted. You are the one that, well, some of us might wonder, is he the one that just got it wrong? And I'm just here today to tell you, I don't get why we call him Doubting Thomas. I get that he doubted. I understand that. But why does he get labeled Doubting Thomas and none of the other disciples do? Why is it? Just because he wasn't in the room that day? Is that why? Because it seems to me that we ought to label all these disciples doubting or none of these disciples doubting. And, for that matter, it seems to me that we ought to almost all of us step in together. Maybe not almost, but I'll invite you to do what you need to do with this. Just step into this together and live out what C.S. Lewis spoke about when he spoke about our faith. And he said, every one of us has these moments, no matter how deep or how rich or how long you've had faith in Christ, you have these moments that doubt sets in. Will he show up this time? Will God? And doubt is part of the journey that we live. So why the title for Thomas? And when we look at the story, we can see that 1 week prior to this story, and John's really careful with the details, so if you think 1 week prior to this story, we have the disciples on a Sunday night gathered. 1 week later, the story that we just read, it's a Sunday night, and we have the disciples gathered. Feels like the same story, at least with that detail. How about the rest? Well, we find the disciples in a house. In this story that we just read, the disciples are in the exact same house. What's that detail about? Over here, we have the disciples on the night of the resurrection. They're behind doors. Over here, we've got a week later, the disciples are behind doors. John goes into detail to make sure that all of us know the doors are propped shut, dead bolted, locked up. And a week later, he says, same story. They're in the same house with the same doors, and they're bolted shut, propped shut. They are locked up. Over here, he says, now, picture a room. It's walled. Its doors are shut. They're locked shut. And Jesus miraculously shows up in the room. John says, the doors are shut on the same house, locked on the same house, same story. And Jesus shows up miraculously in the room again. This story that happened a week prior on the resurrection has Jesus speaking specific words over the disciples. And what he speaks is peace. And the word peace, so powerful. What he's saying to them, it's a Greek word called eirene. It's a Hebrew word that's its counterpart, shalom. It's deep and rich. And what he's saying is, man, I'm alive. I'm back. And peace be put back together again. Be made whole again. You can believe again. What's he doing over here? What are the words he said? It's fascinating. Same words. He speaks again. Like, what's going on? Why is John painting the exact same picture? Why these details? I think these details are there so that we can be really clear. Jesus showed up in the room on the night of the resurrection. This is what happened. This is what he spoke. And one of us wasn't there. And Jesus showed up again a week later in the same room under the same conditions with the same door locked. And he spoke the exact same words. Not, these guys didn't all need the same word spoken over them again, though it's a blessing to receive it. But there's one in the room that needed it. Jesus came for the one to speak to the one to breathe life back in again to this 1. So what is it? Like for a week distance, for a week's time, theologians for centuries have labeled this guy doubting Thomas. Like, is that fair? I mean, is that fair? Because it sure seems to me that the situation that Thomas was in, if we really look carefully at the scriptures, we'll see that the scripture never once called him doubting Thomas. Never labeled him that. Never once put that title on him. Jesus never once spoke that title over him. He invited him to come out of a place of doubting into believing, but he did not say, you're the doubting one. That's who you are, and that's who you always be, and that's gonna mark your life, and you will live out of a place of doubt for the rest of your life. Never did that. Never said that. It doesn't say that about him. And what we find about the disciples here on the night of the resurrection, these disciples were likely in the very, very similar place that Thomas was in a week later, except it was a week earlier. That's it. That's the advantage they have. Because the Gospels give us clues, the good news, the stories about Jesus, give us clues about what these disciples were thinking in the room. In the Gospel of Luke, it tells us very clearly that two of the disciples, two of the followers of Jesus, they knew the stories. They knew that the women that had visited the tomb of Jesus found the tomb empty, and they also knew that the first reaction of those women would have been the reaction of every single one of us in this room. Like, what have they done with the body of Jesus? Was it not enough that they killed him? Now they've dragged his body. What are they going to do to his body? And the angels began to speak to them. And I'm not talking about these ladies were kooky and they were seeing things. Angels began to speak, literally speak to them, and said, he's not here. He's alive. And they went back and told the disciples, hey, we met up with some angels. And the angels spoke to us and told us, he's out of the grave. He's alive. And there's another one. Her name's Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene was also there at the tomb, and she turned around and saw a gardener who called her name. She dove at the gardener's feet and grabbed hold of him because it wasn't a gardener. His name was Jesus, and he was resurrected. And she said, Jesus, my Lord, my God. And she dove at his feet and held on to him. And she told, I've seen the Lord. I've seen the Lord. I touched him. He's alive. But these two disciples, when they're recalling the story that these women told, they're retelling the story in the Gospel of Luke by saying what these men or what these women saw. They told us this amazing story, like out there amazing, not like incredible amazing, but out there nutty, amazing story that they saw some vision of angels. Time out. That is not what they told them. It wasn't a vision of angels. It was angels. Not a vision of angels, but angels. And Mary Magdalene never saw, hey, I saw a ghost of Jesus. Never said, I saw this kind of spirit floating around of Jesus. I saw a vision of Jesus that he's up and alive. She said, I saw him. I touched him. I dove at his feet and he said, don't hold on to me. Not now. So what's going on with these disciples a week prior to this story? I don't know what's going on. This is the stories that are being told. We're here behind the locked door. We're here behind these shut doors. Some of them are halfway off to Emmaus, traveling 7 miles out of the city, just leaving. It's over. What are they doing? Anything different than Thomas? We've heard the stories, we heard about the visions, we heard about the dreams, we heard about the maybe spiritual encounter of some kind with Jesus. We've heard about it. We don't know what to think of it. And what gives us a real clue around that stuff is their reaction when Jesus steps in the room, like everything begins to change for them. And it would make sense for them to think this way, to lend themselves to that sort of thought, because that was the culture of the day. Pagan tradition tells us very clearly it was pervasive through the culture to actually believe in ghosts, to believe in spiritual visions of some type, to actually see some sort of phantom out there. But this was not a phantom. This was not a ghost of Jesus. This was Jesus. And when Jesus showed up in the room, they knew this was Christ among us. These women weren't kidding. When they said they talked to angels, they talked to angels. They weren't kidding when they said Jesus was up and out of the grave. He's up and out of the grave. He's right here. And they moved from a place of having any doubt whatsoever to believing in that moment because they had Jesus in the room with them. Thomas did not have, 1 week later, did not have that experience. Thomas, 1 week later, was saying, I believe what you guys believe. Now, it doesn't say that, but I believe what you guys believe. You saw something. I'm not doubting you saw something. I just don't know what you saw. And I'm going to have to touch it, him. I will have to touch him. I know they pierced his hands. If I could touch the hole in his hand. And they pierced his side. If I could just touch the piercing in the side, I would know. I long to know. I want to know. If I could just, then I could believe. And the same story, same detail. Jesus shows up in the room and he speaks to Thomas and says, "Peace, Thomas, as I have spoken over the others, now I'm speaking over you. Peace, be made whole. Be made complete. See my hands? Thomas, I want you to believe. Come, touch. See my side? Come, touch, Thomas." And Thomas's declaration on the spot is, "My Lord and my God." Right there, an incredible statement of faith. "My Lord and my God." This is the resurrected Christ that is standing in my midst right now, and I believe. That's what he was saying. And we call him doubting. This guy that made a statement of incredible faith and then went forth to live out of that place, out of that place. I just wonder, this is how my mind works, I just start wondering, what if that didn't happen for one? Because the other disciples, they were fine. But Jesus showed up for one. What if it didn't happen for Thomas? What if Jesus wouldn't have shown up into the center of his story and retold it, if you will, gave him a new direction, gave him a new path? What if that wouldn't have happened? Very likely he would have been known as the doubting one. Still is, but he would have lived out of that, right? Would have lived out of that place. He was, we could say then. He was a doubter. He stayed a doubter. He was nothing but a doubter all the way through. But that is not what happened. You know, there are some moments that are just moments, and other moments that change everything. And then there are some moments that change everything that shouldn't set course for everything. There are some moments that change everything that shouldn't set course for everything, shouldn't change everything for us. And as I said earlier, I think some words, they just stick, right? Well, there was a time when I was growing up, and I've only told this story once in my life publicly, and so this is number two because I just told it about an hour ago. So this story, I had two incredible parents. We were raised by great parents. My mom died somewhere around 14 years ago. My dad about a year ago. And we're grateful. Us kids are really grateful for the parents we had. And sometimes, every once in a while, Dad would say something that would stick, or Mom might say something that would just kind of stick. And how many of us here could just say, "Yeah, me too"? I mean, probably all of us, right? Because parents, no matter how amazing you are, And how amazing we might try to be to our kids. Once in a while, and I'll just say for me, I won't speak for you, but once in a while, something comes out of my mouth and I'm going, come back here. And then I have to do that repair. Like, why did I just say that? And maybe there are those things, and I've had it before where I've sat down with my kids and just said, is there anything I've ever said that is stuck, you know? I didn't use that language, but stuck, that's not good, because I just want you to know I'm sorry about it, and we can talk about whatever. Well, it was one of these things. I was a young kid, and my dad never knew that I overheard him. My mom never knew that I overheard the conversation, but I was just a young kid, and around maybe 10 years old, grew up there on 22nd Avenue, and what we did on a Saturday morning is what a lot of kids do on Saturday morning. We would get up, and we would do the cartoon thing for maybe an hour or so, grab some breakfast, then be off. Just off to go play and go find your friends and go ride bikes, do whatever throughout the day. And so that was the plan. I know I was going to maybe watch a cartoon or two, grab some breakfast and be gone to go play. And my dad would occasionally do this like thing that was really hard for us. He would like show up and say, hey, you got a couple chores to do. And we're like, come on. Like, seriously? Anybody have to do chores when you grew up? All right. So anybody love them? You know, like, you're welcome to come to my house if you loved him. I got something for you to do. But for me, like when I was a kid, I wanted to play and I wanted to watch cartoons. I didn't want to do chores. But my dad would have a list. And I don't remember the detail around this day, really. It could have been any number of things. Could have been that on this day he was asking me to go mow the grass or to clean the pool or maybe to scrape some paint off a windowsill and paint the threshold, clean the garage. I don't know. Pick up after the dog. Who knows what? But I know this, that I didn't want to do it because I never wanted to do it, right? So I know that's true. And often be like, ah. And the hardest thing of all is when a friend would come over that didn't have chores to do and say, hey, you want to go play? And be looking at the list going, yeah, I want to play, but I have to finish this first. So I don't know what happened, because it may have been a perfect storm that aligned, because my brothers might have been doing different things than me, and we were all working that day. Maybe we were all grumbling that day. Maybe we were all complaining that day. And it just lined up to make it really hard for my dad to keep us on task. I don't know. But I do know that when I went to bed, and I should have been well into the REM cycle, sleeping, dreaming, I was still awake. And I know for certain my dad would have never spoken this. Never spoken this had he thought I was awake and listening. And my guess is that probably what followed what he spoke was my mom saying, Russ, they're just boys. They're just boys. My dad going, yeah, I know. I get it. I didn't like doing that when I was a kid either. But what my dad said was, it's so hard to get these boys to work. Why are they so lazy? Like, and I laid there and I heard that and it stuck. And I was just a little kid. And that wasn't meant to stuck. Had I gone back to my dad, he was the kind of man that had I ever told him that, I said, Dad, I overheard you last night. My dad would have been really hurt that he hurt me in that way. He would have spoken that, probably put context to it, and we would have had a great conversation around it. It would have been over, but I didn't share it, but it did start to set course for me. So when I worked with my dad, you can guarantee that I worked really hard when I worked with my dad. He was a construction worker, and I found myself on the job site occasionally with my dad on the weekends. And when I hit college, we were building decks together. He would pick up a job on the side or something. We'd go do it, or we'd go put a deck on for somebody that he just wanted to bless, you know. So we'd go work on some decks and busting out old decks and swinging sledgehammers till our shoulders were just worn out. And I remember a particular time we were up north working on somebody's cottage on the deck that we were building. And I worked so hard trying to stick inch for inch, moment for moment, hammer swing for hammer swing with my dad in the middle of a super hot summer day that my body began to go into a place that it started to react. I really wasn't sweating anymore. though it was super hot outside. My mouth was absolutely parched. My head started to pound. I started to see spots. And at that point, my dad looked over at me and said, Greg, you all right? I mean, what am I going to say? Like, no, Dad, I'm really not feeling good. I'm like, no, I'm good. Yeah, I'm good, Dad. I'm good. He's like, no, you're not. You don't look good. And I'm like, duh. I'm not working hard, and you know, like I can't continue here. And he said, let's take a break. And then eventually he's like, hey, let's hop in the truck a minute. We sat in the shade for a while. Let's hop in the truck. And we drove down and we got an ice cream cone together and we talked together. And he started talking to me about what happens with heat exhaustion, and he had felt it before. And it doesn't take a psychologist in this room to figure out what was going on, does it? What was happening? Somewhere a word was spoken that got in and stuck and was driving my actions. Something stuck in me that should have never stuck in me. Something was holding on to me that should have never held on to me and driving me somewhere down the road. And my guess is I'm not the only one here. I'm not the only one here that has an experience like that. That's just a story. And this story here tells us something powerful. That as I could have been left there without ever processing that, Thomas could have been left in a place too, that his life trajectory would have gone the wrong direction and would have taken off in the wrong vein. And Jesus showed up in the middle of his story. There's a repeat of that story to the detail. And not for those other guys, because they already had it. Jesus showed up in the room to say, Thomas. Thomas, stop doubting and start believing. It's the exact same word, the root word for those two words, doubt and belief. It's the same root word. It's called pistos. And what he's saying is start not believing. It's really what he's saying there. Start believing. Stop not believing and start believing. Move from a place of your undoubt to a place of your faith, and move out of that place, live out of that place, because here I am. I think Jesus is the same Jesus that he was to those disciples that were behind the door on the night of the resurrection, that he was for one a week later after the resurrection, that he is right now coming to us saying, do not let something define your life that is not meant to define your life. Do not live out of something that you're not meant to live out of. Live out of a place of me meeting up with you and speaking a truth into you. And I wonder this morning, have some of us been allowing a moment, a word, something that happened in our past, something maybe we did on purpose and we regret to this very day? Have we been allowing something that was spoken to us, maybe on purpose spoken to us maliciously, to define us? Or maybe we overheard it and it's been defined. Have we been allowing something that should have never, ever, ever defined the course of our life, let it define our life? I'm asking us today to let Jesus do what he does. He shows up behind locked doors into the room just for you to reset. And maybe for some of us here, we've allowed Christ to do some of that work. And there may be other moments that we're seeing some other things that we need to have him do that with. But maybe it's for us that we need him to show up and touch our eyes and touch our hearts, because we've been looking at people that way. And we've allowed something that happened at some point in their life or something that they did, and we went, I will define them forever by that one thing. And we shouldn't be defining them by that one thing. There are moments that are just moments and other moments that change everything. And there are moments that change everything that shouldn't. That shouldn't change everything. And we had to let Jesus into those moments. He invites us to step into that moment with him even now, that he can begin to reset that for us. Let's pray together. Lord, this is big stuff we're talking about, because there's not one of us in this room, not one of us, that hasn't overheard or heard something that stung, that hurt. And then there are those of us here in this room But those words are still, they stick, and we're 10, we're 20, we're 50, we're 60 years old. And we want to be free from it. Even as a label was put on Thomas, I think unfairly, some of us have had a label put on us unfairly. And you're inviting us to step in, and you're already there joining us to just speak a word over us of truth, to reset, to reframe, to renew, to reclaim us for the future that you have in store for us. And so we come open-handed, and we turn this over to you now and receive from you what it is you offer us: life and purpose and hope and favor and a statement over us. There is no condemnation for you who stand in Christ. And peace now. Peace be yours. Peace be yours. Amen.